said an anxious wife as she watched her husband fishing in a bucket in the middle of the living room, "I'd take him to a psychiatrist, but we really need the fish." There are problems, and then there are problems. There are those kind of problems that are nagging, that are an annoyance, the roof that leaks, the critters in the garden. And then there are problems with a capital P. There's your best friend in ICU. There is that child that your heart is so tender toward that repudiates everything and everyone that you hold dear. We're continuing a series of messages from the book of Habakkuk. This Old Testament prophet understood problems with a capital P. He lived during the life of King Josiah. When Josiah came to the throne, he inherited from his grandfather the most wicked and corrupt nation that Judah had ever seen. And when Josiah came to the throne, there were so many holes in the dike, he used every digit he had to plug those holes. And he did. And he did successfully. But when Josiah died, the dike broke. And the land of Judah was absolutely flooded, inundated with corruption, immorality, and injustice. It was in this milieu that Habakkuk lived, and he served the Lord, and he served the Lord faithfully. He cried out, "God, you must chasten your people." He saw the corruption. He saw the immorality. He saw the injustice of his land by the leaders of his land, by the neighbors that he lived next to. And he said, "This is not right. It is grossly inappropriate that these people bearing the name of Yahweh should live in this manner, in a way contrary to everything Yahweh holds dear." It was in that time that Habakkuk did two things. He serves as an example for us. How do we deal with problems in our life, particularly capital P problems? The first thing that he did was he searched the scriptures. And he found in God's law, this is how God's people are to live. He held the scriptures in one hand, he held the newspaper in the other hand, and he said, "These do not match. God's people are not living as according to God's law, as God has prescribed." And so the second thing that Habakkuk did was he prayed. He prayed earnestly. He prayed longingly. He prayed so long, he prayed so earnestly about these matters regarding his own countrymen that he languished in despair. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. God, I have made known to you time and time again where there have been violations of your law, where your people are doing the exact opposite of what you have told us your expectation is. You have to do something about this, O God." And for a season, Habakkuk waited. And he waited, and he waited. Finally, the Lord responded and answered Habakkuk's cry. Verse 5, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days, Habakkuk, you would not believe if you were told." Well, God did tell Habakkuk. And Habakkuk couldn't believe it. Indeed, the words in verse 5 are so true. He refuse to believe it. This can't be, because God revealed to him that God was going to chasten his errant, wayward people, but he was going to do so at the hand of the Babylonians. And Habakkuk was beside himself. He could not fathom how God, in all of his righteousness, all of his holiness, all of his purity, how he could possibly use the Babylonians as his chastening rod. Chapter 1, verse 12 begins Habakkuk's response to God's revelation to him. And in verse 13, we see him asking the question, "How do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? God, how is it possible that you could use as your tool, your chosen instrument, such a people that are," as the Lord himself identified it in verse 6 of chapter 1, "they are fierce and impetuous." This is a brutal people. This is a ruthless people. This is a pagan people. In the midst of this now bigger capital P problem, it has gone from a moral and a national problem in Habakkuk's mind. Now it is, as well as a moral problem, it is a theological problem. God, how can you do this? And Habakkuk does the same things. He goes back to the scriptures and rehearses in his mind, "This is what I know to be true of God." And then he prays. And the prayer is what we find here in verses 12 to 17. Part of it, he is rehearsing what he has remembered of the character and the nature of God. Verse 12 reads, "Are you not from everlasting, O God, or O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" He's identifying with God personally. "We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." We know all of this to be true. And here we went through these bullet points last week. Habakkuk acknowledges that God is eternal, and closely identified with God's eternality is God's unchangeableness. He is the same. He doesn't waver. He doesn't morph into something new, unexpected. He's always consistent. He's always been that way. Secondly, Habakkuk acknowledges that God is holy. He is pure. He is unsullied. He has no stain of sin. The phrase "Holy One" is actually a technical term that refers to God being sovereign. He is the one who is large and in charge. There is no one other than God. And then that strange phrase, "we will not die," is simply an acknowledgement on Habakkuk's part that God is a covenant-keeping God. Many years prior to Habakkuk coming onto the throne, onto the scene, hundreds of years, we see God promising through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Moses, through David. God has covenanted with his people to bring a redeemer to deal with man's sin problem. And it's going to come through the Jews. Now, the northern tribes of Israel, by this time, in Habakkuk's day, do not exist. The Assyrians had come down and scooped them up as if they were a pile of sand, and then they scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire, and they simply were absorbed. They were no longer an entity. So the people among or in Habakkuk's day, in his generation, they were God's remnant. So Habakkuk said, "God, I know that you need to chasten your people, but we will not die. We can't die because you are a covenant-keeping God." So in light of the fact that God is eternal, God is holy, God is a covenant keeper, God is sovereign. He has the right to impose obligation upon his subjects. End of verse 12. You have appointed them to judge. That's God's right. He is the undisputed king. And he can choose whomever he desires to serve as judge. All of these things Habakkuk acknowledges. God, this I get. I understand your character, that you are eternal, that you are holy, that you are pure, that you are the sovereign, that you are the covenant keeper. You are the judge, and you can use anyone else as your tool of justice and judgment. But, middle of verse 13, why do you look on favor with those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice, they are glad. They offer a sacrifice to their net, burnt offering to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large, their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? You're going to allow them to keep doing this and keep doing this? Habakkuk sought the Lord in the Scriptures, and he turned to the Lord in prayer. But when we get to the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk has come to the end of reason and revelation. He can't think his way out of this problem. He can't find anything in Scripture that's going to solve this moral, theological problem for him. What's he going to do? Here, my friends, is our help. This is the beginning, and we're gonna have to wait until next week to finish it all up. But here's the beginning of how we can survive the most arduous of problems and difficulties that come into our life. Habakkuk serves as a wonderful example for us when we come to the end of reason and revelation. When we can no longer make sense of something, and when God has not spoken something specifically to us to address our problem, what do we do? How is it that we are to live while we allow God to be God? Chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk concludes this part of his dialogue with the Lord by saying, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Let me begin with the last part of verse 1, and then we'll look at the first part of verse 1. I will keep watch to see how I may reply when I am reproved. There are some Bible teachers that find that Habakkuk has to this point stirred up a dispute with God, an argument, if you will, with God. And they see parallels with Job. In chapter 13 of the book of Job, we read this: I would speak to the Almighty and desire to argue with God, Job says. Chapter 23 of Job's book: Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Job couldn't understand the difficulties in his life. He had problems with a capital P, indeed. he knew that God was sovereign, and he could not wrap his mind around why God would allow these things. And so there was this bit of a disputation, argumentation that was going on between Job and God. And there's some people that say that Habakkuk was the same way, that he was engaging God in this kind of argumentative debate. That's possible. I'm not convinced that's the case. And we really can't solve it because we can't crawl into Habakkuk's mind. We can say that he fully expected to be reproved, however. That word reproved means to rebuke, to chasten, to discipline, to correct, to punish. Was Habakkuk being disrespectful of God? Was Habakkuk being too demanding of God, insisting that God answer his questions in the time that he asked them or in the manner he asked them? Was Habakkuk demanding that God change the rod of chastening for the people of Israel? That word translated reprove is used a number of times in the Old Testament. It's used this one time in Ezekiel 25, and you see how strident, how difficult this word is. Here's how Ezekiel 25:17 reads. God is speaking with regard to the judgment he's going to bring upon the Philistines, and he says, "I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes." This kind of rebuke is so strong that people are going to die because of it. It's that kind of a punishing word. Usually in the scriptures, that particular Hebrew word doesn't have that kind of venom in it. In Proverbs chapter 6, we read, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." Elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, we read that those who hate rebuke are marked as stupid, in chapter 12, as being the source of poverty and shame, in chapter 13. Those who hate reproof reveal a person who despises himself, chapter 15, and brings shame to his mother, chapter 29. On the other hand, a person who embraces rebuke and eagerly desires it finds in it a source of honor, chapter 13, as a means to acquiring understanding, chapter 15, and as a way of receiving wisdom, chapter 29. Now, Habakkuk understood that God's ways are higher than his ways. Who wrote that? Who wrote that? Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah lived long before Habakkuk. Habakkuk would have had that record of divine revelation from the prophet Isaiah's pen accessible to him. He knew that God's ways were higher than his ways. But he kept bumping up against this wall. God, how do I reconcile you in your purity, in your holiness, in your sovereignty, with the fact that you want to use these wicked Babylonians to chasten your people? I don't understand. I can't wrap my mind around that. Well, he understood that he came to the edge of reason and revelation. He knew there were things that he didn't know. And he knew that God was going to correct him, discipline him, get him back on the right path. And so he did exactly what he needed to do. He did exactly what you and I need to do when we find ourselves in that kind of a situation where we have a problem with a capital P. We don't know what to do about it. Second page of your notes, point number two in your outline. This is what Habakkuk did. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch. That idea of keeping watch can describe a job or an activity. Now, we have a Coast Guardsman here this morning who has many times stood watch. He has been watching while keeping watch. It's something that Habakkuk did, and many, many people have done through the ages. If you're in a guard tower overseeing the protection of a city, imagine a city with surrounding walls, and there is a watchtower. The one who is the watchman has the responsibility to keep his eyes on the horizon and his ears open to any meaningful sound that will communicate any kind of threat or information that the residents of the city need. The watchman is the go-between. They're the bridge between the outside world and the inside world of the city. That's the role of a prophet. They speak for God, who is on the outside, to the people inside the city. They communicate God's message to the residents therein. This is the same responsibility that we as disciples have, as believers in Christ. We have been charged with the task to tell the people living in the world, or in the city, if you will, for just a moment. We are to communicate to them. We are the watchman that has heard and has seen from the horizon what's coming. We know that God's judgment is coming, and that's one of the things that we are tasked to communicate to the people living in the city. This was Habakkuk's task. Now he didn't have a lot of answers to communicate to the people of the city. There may have been a number of people that came to Habakkuk in the midst of this morass of morality in and among the people of Judah. They may have come to him and say, Habakkuk, you're a prophet of God. What does God have to say about this mess? There is so much corruption in our city. There is so much immorality. There is so much injustice. We need God to move. Habakkuk, give us the word from God. How are we to look at this thing? How are we to respond? What are we to do? What does God expect of us? Now, it would be in those kind of times when you have a question posed in front of you, and reason and rationality and revelation doesn't help you any. It is normal human nature for us to fill in the blank. We don't like there to be blank pages. We want answers. We want those blanks to be filled in. We don't like ambiguity. And so Habakkuk would have been tempted to say, well, maybe there's been a change. Maybe God has, maybe he's changing his redemption program. And all of those promises in the past, maybe he didn't mean them. Well, for Habakkuk to have said something like that, he never believed any of it, but for him to have said something like that would have been a misuse of his responsibility as a watchman. A watchman is given the task to communicate fact, whether it's something that he sees on the horizon or something that is communicated to him by a messenger running toward the city. He has the task of communicating what is fact, not his opinion as fact. So are we tasked to communicate that which is true, what is factual. Now, there's nothing wrong for us to communicate our hunches, our guesses, albeit maybe an educated guess, our opinions, but we've got to be careful that we say that this is my opinion. We are tasked to communicate the facts, as was Habakkuk, and he didn't have any at this point. He knew this. He knew the character of God. And we've detailed that. He knew what the big Chaldean brother, the Assyrians, were like. That was well documented in history. And he knew that the little Chaldean brother, Babylon, had taken the big brother's place. He assumed that the Babylonians would act just like the Assyrians did. So he could have postulated, well, I think it's going to go down like this. God's going to give the people of Judah a judgment, a chastening, and it's going to take shape like this. But that would have been pure speculation. It would have been a hunch. It may have been an educated guess, but it was an opinion. He did not know that the Assyrians, though they scattered the people that they took captive, the Babylonians were going to work differently. Yes, they were going to come in and they were going to scoop the people of Judah away as though they were a pile of sand, but they were going to take them as a unit and drop them into Babylon so that they never lost their identity. Habakkuk didn't know that. He didn't see that. He had no idea that that's what God's plan was. And so he wisely said this, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me." Let me say what Habakkuk said in more simple words. He shut his mouth. He realized that he had nothing to say because he had no revelation. When these people from the city came to him and said, "Hey, Habakkuk, can you give us a word from God?" Habakkuk had nothing. And so he kept his mouth shut. But it wasn't as though he was inactive. Here's what he did. Let me fill in the blanks for you. His first task, as is our task when we come up to one of those capital P problems, his first task was to wait. So also must we wait. When we come to the end of reason and revelation, we must wait for God to speak. And so he stood guard, waiting, 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 waiting a little longer for God to reveal his plan and his will. We love to wait, don't we? How many seconds? How many seconds? You're at a red light and you're behind one car and the red light turns green and the car in front of you, I don't know what the guy is texting, he's talking on his phone, or he's playing with his radio, he's playing with his kids. I don't know what he's doing, but he's not going. How many seconds do I wait there before I tap the horn? I don't know if I wait 3 seconds. I don't know if I can wait that long. Now, we are an impatient people, are we not? We don't like to wait. But wait on the Lord when we come to the end of reason and revelation is so critically important. Listen to what G. Campbell Morgan says. "Waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means, first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given." Let me go over those again. Waiting for God means, first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. Waiting, waiting. Why? Why wait? Why is that important? Why doesn't God just answer when we call out to him? This poem might help answer the question for you. Desperately, helplessly, longingly, I cried. Quietly, patiently, lovingly, God replied. I pled and I wept for a clue to my fate, and the Master so gently said, "Child, you must wait." "Wait? You said wait?" my indignant reply. "Lord, I need answers. I need to know why. Is your hand shortened, or have you not heard? By faith I have asked, and I am claiming your word. My future and all to which I can relate hangs in the balance, and you tell me wait? I'm needing a yes, a go-ahead sign, or even a no to which I can resign. And Lord, I've been asking. I need a reply." Then quietly, softly, I learned of my fate as my Master replied once again, "You must wait." So I slumped in my chair, defeated and taut, and grumbled to God, "So I'm waiting for what?" He seemed then to kneel, and his eyes wept with mine, and he tenderly said, "I could give you a sign. I could shake the heavens and cause the mountains to run. I could shake the heavens and darken the sun. I could raise the dead, cause the mountains to run. All you seek, I could give. And pleased you would be. You would have what you want, but you wouldn't know me. You'd not know the depth of my love for each saint. You'd not know the power that I give to the faint. You'd not learn to see through clouds of despair. You'd not learn to trust just by knowing I'm there. You'd not know joy of resting in me when darkness and silence were all you could see. You'd never experience the fullness of love as the peace of my spirit descends like a dove. You'd know that I give and I save, for a start. But you'd not know the depth of the beat of my heart, the glow of my comfort late in the night, the faith that I give when you walk without sight, the depth that's beyond getting just what you asked of an infinite God and makes what you have last. You'd never know, should your pain quickly flee, what it means that by grace, my grace is sufficient for thee. Yes, your dreams for that loved one overnight would come true, but oh, the loss, if I lost what I am doing in you. So be silent, my child, and in time you will see that the greatest of gifts is what you get to know me. And though oft may my answers seem terribly late, my most precious answer of all is still wait. Jeremiah chapter 29. There is a familiar verse of Scripture where the prophet says, recording God's words, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." God designs in the midst of waiting and waiting and waiting some more to fill us with an understanding, a deeper understanding of who He is. And we find that peace, that satisfaction comes in knowing Him. There is hope in Him, not in a fixed problem. Psalm 62, verse 5. Reads this way, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him." David wrote that. He was a man who understood what it meant to wait. Here he was anointed to be the next king of Israel, and for years, years, years did he wait for that promise to be fulfilled. "My soul, wait in silence for God only. My hope is from Him. My hope is in Him." He is the embodiment of my hope. Which leads us to the second thing that Habakkuk did. The second thing that we must do. Not only must we wait, we must trust. We wait for the Lord, we trust in the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, if you'd like to turn there with me, we find good King Asa. Of the 20 kings of the nation of Judah from the time that it was founded after the split following Solomon's reign, of the 20 kings, there were only 8 that were good. Asa was one of them. In chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, Asa is faced with a literal million-man march against him. There are 1 million Ethiopians that are marching and knocking on his door. That's verse 9. And in verse 11, we read that Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you. Verse 12, so the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. A few chapters later, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, another one of those good kings, Jehoshaphat, was faced with an alliance, a coalition of 3 armies, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Idumeans, the Edomites. And they collectively were planning to beat up on Judah and Jehoshaphat. And in chapter 20, we read these words, Jehoshaphat's prayer, verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? We are powerless before this great multitude are coming against us. For we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What a joyful and remarkable thing that Jehoshaphat did. Verse 20. They rose early in the morning, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said to the people, Listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. You could read of David in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. An unidentified psalmist, Psalm 118, says, It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Jeremiah, the so-called weeping prophet, he understood problems with a capital P. Jeremiah, a contemporary of Habakkuk, said, Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Jeremiah 17:7. I put this quote in your notes from Corrie ten Boom, another person who understood problems with a capital P. She said, Never be afraid, the quote should read, Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. We may not have all the answers. Habakkuk didn't have the answer. For him, the Lord answered very quickly. And in that answer that God gave him that we'll look at next week, beginning we will look at next week, we find that this minor prophet had a major revelation given to him. The answer that God gave to Habakkuk was so significant, so central, that it was the key verse that converted Martin Luther. It was this key verse that God gave Habakkuk that instrumentally infected the Apostle Paul and has touched every single believer in every single generation up to this time. That one verse, that one answer that God gave Habakkuk, we'll talk about next week. Let's pray. Father, your goodness and your faithfulness to us is astonishing. From what I know of church history, I am continually amazed that the Bible that I hold in my hand has been perfectly preserved by the Holy Spirit, so that we can, with confidence, know that this is indeed your word, your revelation to us. And we, in this generation, know with certainty what you have said, even in small, obscure places like the book of Habakkuk. We thank you for this brother in the Lord, for his faithfulness as a watchman to communicate the facts of not only who you are, but what you have revealed to him, through him, to us. Direct us on the path of life for your glory and the good of all your people. We pray this in his name. Amen.